We're going to be looking at art that is intentionally shocking. And we're going to be starting with the history of kind of the mainstream shock art. Where did it come from? The modernist roots for shock art, the reasons they give for it, and then a critique of those reasons. Following that, we'll look at examples of shock art from the Bible, principles we can deduce from those examples, and then we'll look at a little bit of a contrast between shock art that is from a modernist worldview and shock art that is from a Christian worldview. The best place to start is a definition. So here's our definition for shock art. It is art that incorporates disturbing imagery, sounds, or smells to create a shocking experience. Now note this is intended to create a shocking experience, not just happenstance. This would be very different than the transition from different art periods like Impressionism to Expressionism, where people were surprised, but it's not because some moral issue was brought to the surface and they were shocked by something you did morally, simply shocked by the choices you made artistically. And those are different issues. Shock art today is intended to shock people, not just in style, but in content. If we take a look at those who argue for the proponents of shock art, they would say it's strictly cultural commentary, that we're doing shocking things really just to show you what is shocking to you. And we're just commenting on society. It's nothing more, really. The critics of it dismiss it as cultural pollution. And so the challenge is here as we discuss this, which one do we think is right? Is it cultural commentary or is it simply cultural pollution? Now, the first thing I want to look at is basically the history of modernist shock art. Where did it come from? What is the purpose of it? And as I've researched this and looked at this, one of the key figures in the origins of shock art is Georges Bataille, who influenced Baudrillard, Jacques Derrida, Michel Foucault, and other people influential in deconstructionism, postmodernism. And Bataille maintained that in a modernist society, quote, true internal freedom can be achieved only by violating taboos, end quote. Think about that. The goal is personal internal freedom, and the way to achieve it is violating taboos. What other people would deem insensitive, unacceptable, inappropriate, that's what you need to do in order to find personal freedom. It's only through exploring those forbidden topics that we will find freedom. It's really not unlike the idea in the Garden of Eden. We saw Adam and Eve. God told them there's one thing you can't do is go eat of that tree. And what do they want to do? They want to go eat of the tree. There's an assumption that the one thing you're forbidden to do is really keeping you from a greater sense of freedom. And so you need to go break that law, break that norm, and that's how you'll find freedom. And I want to point that out because I don't want to give too much credit to the founders of modern shock art as if they really did something revolutionary and new and all these things, because it's the same old desire in new clothes. Here the Frenchman Georges Bataille built a philosophy of art around this transgressive art in the name of personal freedom. The key book for analysis on this was by Anthony Julius, who's an attorney in London, and he wrote a book called Transgressions, The Offenses of Art. And it shows that it originated even further back than that. Where does he think it came from? He says it came from France. He cites the Revolution of 1848, and he says, quote, it's one of those moments when everything that is frozen, everything that seems inevitable, unchangeable, oppressively, and always just there, unfreezes, end quote. And although he might just as well cited the entire French Revolution, its scorn for the past, a desire to overturn every piety, The delirium just of 1848 eventually made possible Manet's provocative hybrids of kind of sacred and secular, the elitist and the pornographic, and it paved the way for the shock art of today. Well, one of the best examples of shock art would be the exhibition Sensation, which went from the late 1990s on through 2000. It started in London, went to New York, to Berlin, and was supposed to go to Australia, but Australia canceled it because they saw the financing for the entire exhibit was by Charles Saatchi, who owned the work, and it was a conflict of interest. That was their given reason. They saw that as just a promotion of his personal artwork collection. It started in London with the young British artists at the Royal Academy of Art. And the entire work of art was rather shocking. The BBC described it as, quote, gory images of dismembered limbs and explicit pornography, end quote. And the most shocking thing in Britain was the portrait of a woman named Myra, who was a killer. She had tortured and killed children. She was infamous throughout Britain for her crimes. Everyone's seen this woman's picture in the paper. very familiar to people in the UK. And here a painter took the image of Myra, this woman who killed children, and created her portrait out of handprints of children. Mothers Against Murder and Aggression protested. Nobody took down the painting. One person went and vandalized the painting with ink, was taken down, fixed, and put back up, and then they put a guard in front of it to protect it. One of the mothers of the deceased children complained and said how grievous this is, how offensive, and how traumatizing this art was. But the curator, the owner of the artwork, the artist themselves, showed no concern for how it impacted anyone else. It's strictly a desire to violate taboos without any concern for any negative impact on an audience. Now, what was offensive in London was not what was offensive in America. Now, what was offensive in America was a painting by Chris O'Feely. It was a painting of the Virgin Mary decorated with elephant dung. Tremendously offensive, and in New York, the Catholic community primarily, but also the Jewish community, lots of communities were offended and spoke out against the artwork. One individual went in and vandalized that work of art in New York, and it was restored, put back up. They have guards in front of the artwork. An interesting thing was when the show went to Berlin, nobody was offended. And in Berlin, the show actually stayed longer than the original dates. I don't know what that says about Germany. I will leave that for other commentators in other podcasts. But as we can see, the content of this shock art is quite volatile, quite aggressive, quite insensitive to anyone who might be offended. The commitment of these artists to break taboos, the greatest good that they're serving is personal freedom, and the medium through which they achieve it is shocking people through artwork. Now, this isn't just the fine art world. This is the music world as well. Now, we could also look at the world of music. And as noted in the book by Martha Bayliss, she wrote a book called Hole in Our Soul. Shock art seeped into the music world, really starting from France again, through the design schools in London and in through the rock groups, the British invasion into America. She looked at groups like the Rolling Stones, whose members found inspiration in the shock art they saw in the British art colleges. Malcolm McLaren, another Brit, had been to several art schools and was inspired by something out of Paris, the Situationist International Movement, which promoted absurdist and provocative actions as a way of enacting social change. Now, you may not know the name McLaren, but McLaren brought this concept originally to a bondage and fetish clothing store in London. But he took that later when he put together a band called the Sex Pistols. And he used his aggressive, volatile artwork to manage and get press for his punk rock band. So punk rock music, in effect, turned rock music into performance art. Shocking the audience became part of the medium. Utilizing shock was almost at its core identity. And it didn't stop just with punk rock music. Gangster rap, which we think came solely from this kind of urban angst in the African-American community, and even gangster rap was started by Rick Rubin, who is a former band member of the New York punk band called The Pricks. So if we really are careful and we trace back the origins, a lot of this coming out of France, out of the thoughts of the French Revolution, encouraged by men like Georges Bataille, laid the way for the shock art we have today in America, in the music and entertainment industries, as well as in the fine art world. You know, we see this line from the French Revolution all the way through to the modern era, even in classical music. You look at Cage, Schoenberg, Stravinsky, atonalism. All these pieces of art are building on the same thing. How do we break down the old forms and do something new? Now, often the content is not as volatile, dealing with the structure of music. But the implications and the consequences are there nonetheless. If we look around, it's hard to imagine what's left. You know, women kissing women on stage for rock concerts. MTV Awards has to do something more shocking each year. Marilyn Manson, Eminem, and it goes on and on and on. And to use the very appropriate philosophical term, ad nauseum. But if the first foundational layer, and watch this, if the first foundational layer for transgressive and shocking art was a philosophy of violating taboos in order to achieve freedom, a very thought-through process, even if we disagree with it, the second floor, or the second phase of this, is for an entirely different reason. Today, artists do it because they want to be financially successful. They use shocking things to stick out in the marketplace and get people to buy their product. So one critic said the most successful type of art to do in the fine art world is shocking art. You will get the greatest return, you'll get the most praise, you'll get the most press. It's the safest thing to do is to be shocking. If you're around years ago, Dee Snider, the lead singer of Twisted Sister, was on the floor of a hearing committee in Washington, D.C., arguing, please don't put labels on our CDs that say explicit lyrics, parental advisory. It's censorship. In the end, he lost. And what he found out was they put the stickers on the CDs and the CD sales went straight up. He joked he should have sent a thank you letter back to Congress because his sales went straight up. On future albums, they had to put some language in there just to make sure they get that extra boost in sales. Up-and-coming artists see the same dynamic. If we make our art more shocking, we'll get more attention and we'll have more sales. And if your only goal is to have more sales, you don't have concern for the impact on the audience or society, then of course you go ahead and do it. Now, I want to note, I'm not saying these artists aren't talented. I'm not saying they're musically talented. I'm not saying that the fine artists aren't talented. I'm not saying any of that. I'm simply saying the content and the philosophy behind what they do is something we should look at, question it separate from their ability. Great artists can do artwork that has a philosophy we agree with or disagree with. We're strictly looking at the philosophy. Now, one of the problems also becomes sensory overload. We become desensitized over and over and over. We see this in our society through video games, through TV, the graphic violence, the highly sexualized content that we see all the time. And as noted in the book Sibling Rivalry by the Harvard professor Robert Bly, one of the problems in our society is no one wants to be the adult and say, enough is enough, this is inappropriate. We're all siblings, and nobody wants to play the parent and say what's wrong or what's right. No one wants to grow up. It's like we're an entire culture of Peter Pans. The question is, what are the kinds of defenses that artists give for shocking people? In his book, Transgressions, The Offenses of Art, Anthony Julius basically gives the most common defenses of scandalous art. These are the five he kind of points out. The first is the First Amendment defense, which says that art is entitled to constitutional protection. The second one is an aesthetic alibi, which makes art into sort of, quote, a privileged zone in which the otherwise unsayable can be said, end quote. The third one is an estrangement defense, which says that art instructs by jolting viewers out of their conventional responses. The fourth is a formalist defense, which insists that it's naive to talk about what art means, quote-unquote, because the only proper subject of art is its own formal properties. The fifth one is the canonic defense, which maintains that many works of art refer to older and now canonical works, and so it's ignorant to let them offend you unless you want to take offense at the older works, too. If you take issue with music today, then you've got to take offense at Stravinsky and Schoenberg and Cage, and go even back further to Bach and Beethoven, Mozart, because even there, the seeds for what's happening now were in their music. They were challenging the paradigms. They were moving forward, and so that's really no different than what we're doing today, and you'd be inconsistent as a consumer or as a patron to really take issue at this point. Well, Julius's critique is this. All of these defenses talk around rather than about the art in question. The formalist defense pretends that art doesn't mean anything when we know it obviously does. It does mean something. They do want to get a reaction. They are trying to say something, or they wouldn't do this. Julius states, all these defenses talk around rather than about the art in question. The formalist defense pretends that art doesn't mean anything even when obviously it does. The canonic defense tries to squelch discussion of one artwork by invoking the authority of another. The estrangement defense has a point. There is a legitimate pedagogic tool for shaping people and value for shocking them to make a point. But those who make this art often gloss over the way some artwork makes you feel. They aren't intended merely to shock. They are intended and meant to insult. In many ways, these defenses are condescending and belittling of the populace. And this haughty elitist, if you don't like it, it's because you don't get it and you're not smart enough. Now, what does this all mean to a Christian? How do we relate to this? Does the Bible speak to this? Well, I want to look at now at a couple of biblical examples of shock art. And there are two passages I want to look at. One is in Ezekiel and the other one is in Hosea. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 4, God speaks to Jeremiah. And he tells him to enact some things. It's kind of a performance piece in the face of Israel, in the presence of Israel. But he gets shocking at one point. And this is what he says. He says, you shall eat a barley cake and bake it in their sight on human feces. If you're not familiar with the Old Testament standards and Levitical laws, just suffice it to say, a prophet and a priest should remain clean. They should be holy. They're the mouthpiece of God. They're the symbol of God. And so you expect them to be righteous and holy and pure, and they're not to be defiled or to become unclean. And here, to make your food over feces would clearly make them unclean. So God is commanding Jeremiah to do something shocking, to shock the people, so that they might repent and return to God and love him with their whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now, the second passage would be Hosea chapter 1. Really, the entire book is a metaphor. It's kind of the first reality show, if you will. As Israel watches this prophet, God commands him, go take a prostitute or a whore for your wife and have children with this prostitute. Marry her and pursue her. And through the book, she leaves him and goes sells herself again. He has to buy her back. This is a tremendously shocking thing for your prophet who's to remain holy and pure. To be unholy, to be marrying a woman who would run away from him and cheat on him is horrific. It's shocking. And that's the point. God uses shocking art to show Israel how far they've gone, how extreme their actions are, and how disgusted he is with their actions in an attempt to call them back to repentance. So what can we derive from these two passages? And there are other examples of shock art in the Bible, but these are a good starting point. And basically, there's a few principles. The first one is that shock art fits within the prophetic voice or the voice of the prophets. And by a prophets, I don't mean for telling the future. In the Bible, prophets aren't primarily telling the future. They're forming the future. They're calling people to repentance. You think even of Jonah. When he calls the Ninevites to repentance, you warn them of all these grand things. But if they repent, it doesn't happen. And Nineveh repents. The condemnation, the judgment doesn't occur. Does that mean Jonah wasn't a true prophet? Of course not. The goal and the role of the prophet is to draw us to repentance. That's the role of the prophets, and in particular, shocking things that God commands the prophets to do are for that purpose. Now, a couple of things we could notice. One is that shock art's used sparingly. It's not used all the time the way some modern artists, all they do is create shock art. Well, you don't see that within the biblical context. You don't want to desensitize people. And you don't want to shock just for the sake of shock. And God doesn't do that. He only shocks when it's necessary. It's not a major tool or theme, but more like a single color in a palette of 500 colors. Also, we got to be careful not to desensitize people to evil. Focusing too much on evil, it can become white noise in the background rather than a quick jolt to awaken them. Now, some people might say at this point, well, Joel, that's nice, but I'm not sure I really go with you there, that I'd really go that far and say this is legitimate or we can copy that today because the New Testament's different. And, you know, I look at Philippians 4 and it says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable and right and holy and lovely and of good repute and of excellence, any of those things we are to dwell on. Well, yes, we are to dwell on them. But some people take that passage in a kind of Pollyanna approach. Well, we're supposed to ignore the reality of evil in this world and kind of curl up and cuddle up in our bed and pretend it doesn't exist. Well, that's not the God of the Bible. See, focusing on good and true things means identifying evil as evil, seeing injustice and bringing it to justice, seeing someone who is wounded and bringing healing, hearing stories of genocide and fighting to never let it occur again, hearing of women who are battered and tortured and fighting to stop it. See, that verse is not about ignorance or naivete about these issues, but rather a very well-informed understanding of graphic issues and bringing justice, bringing righteousness and truth and beauty out of that which is ugly and disgusting. And that leaves plenty of room for shocking people in order to get them back to that which is righteous and holy. The last point I want to make about shock art is it should be done in love. Shocking the audience must only be done if it's serving the second greatest commandment, to love our neighbor as ourself. We can't just vomit up disgusting things because it's cathartic for us. We must be doing it because we love the audience and we want to take them somewhere. We want them to experience something. We want to awaken them to something they're not awake to. So we must follow the second commandment, to love our neighbor as ourself. Lastly, I just want to look at a few examples of shock art from a biblical worldview in more of the mainstream culture. The first I would use is the artwork of Pablo Picasso. 1937, there was horrific bombings by Nazi Germany on Guernica, Spain. And for the World's Fair, Pablo Picasso was commissioned a large piece of art, and what he did was to depict the atrocities of this horrific tragedy, this awful thing the Germans did, and he depicted it. Now, Pablo Picasso is no Christian, but even a non-Christian can create art that fits a Christian worldview. And here he is telling the world of injustice and shocking them with an injustice that they were not aware of. That fits a biblical worldview. Another example might be Mel Gibson's movie The Passion, which was very graphic, very gory, very bloody. And in some interviews, Mel Gibson told the press, "Look, I made it this gory in order to reach the youth of America. They're so desensitized. If it wasn't this shocking, it wouldn't grab their hearts. It wouldn't grab their attention. It wouldn't do what I think the artwork needs to do." And his intent was to draw attention to the gospel itself. So there are just a couple examples of a biblical worldview shocking people. The third one would be Tony Campolo, a speaker, Christian speaker. And though I might not agree with everything he says, he's a powerful speaker. And he came to our school, a college, back when I was in college, and he got up on the podium and he said, "Thousands of children die every day of starvation and you don't give a damn. And more of you care that I said the word damn than the fact that thousands of children die every day of starvation." He got away from the podium and sat down and left us in silence. And what was so real and biblical about that was he pointed out that we're Pharisees. We're practical Pharisees. We're more concerned about looking proper and sounding proper than the fact that children are dying. And that's simply not the heart of God. That's not the gospel. That's not the truth. Should we care about both? Should we protect babies and be careful of the way we talk about things? Sure. But Tony Campolo makes a very powerful point in a very poignant way and gets people thinking about what do we care about more. As we take a look at shock art, it's become clear what is the worldview of those in the modernist art world who pursue shock art. It's all about personal freedom, experiencing personal freedom, and that is through violating norms, violating sensibilities, violating that which is taboo. Even if it offends women whose children have been tortured and killed, that's of no consequence. There is no reason to stop. It's simply pursuing, offending others, and breaking norms because they believe it will give them personal freedom. And in one sense, it's the ultimate statement of selfishness and arrogance and insensitivity. We've looked at the reasons they give, according to Anthony Julius. In his book, we've seen the response he gives to those. They've looked at the two main examples in the Bible. We've looked at the prophet Jeremiah, and we've looked at the prophet Hosea and how God used their shocking activities, which he commanded them to do. But the biblical prophets don't offend people for their own personal freedom. They're offending people so that they will repent and once again find forgiveness and grace and redemption in the arms of God. They're actually using shock art to help people find relational health and freedom. We looked at some of the principles of that shock art, and we looked at some mainstream examples that fit a biblical worldview, whether it's Guernica or the movie The Passion. As we conclude this, it's very interesting to see that the modernist art world would say, we achieve freedom by offending everyone. If we offend you, that just proves we're doing our job. It's tremendous insensitivity. While the biblical model for a shock artist who's a Christian would be not to offend people just to offend them, but to call them back to a relationship with God, to repentance, that they might experience God's love, and out of that love, love others. As we've seen, the shock art of the modernist art world and the shock art that fits a biblical worldview could not be more distinct in their implications and in the consequences of the shock that they create. We hope this is encouraging for you, inspiring for you, as well as educational, whether you're a creative, a patron, or a consumer. May God bless you and encourage you as you seek to make a difference in the culture where you live.